I'd like to invite you to turn with me to Paul's letter to the Corinthians, chapter 15. We are remembering the resurrection. Remembering the resurrection, and as we do that, we consider what Paul teaches in this great chapter on the resurrection. 1 Corinthians, chapter 15. I'd like to begin reading at verse 20, overlapping a little bit with last time, and we'll continue through the end of the chapter. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. This is the word of God. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. As in Adam all die, so in Christ all are made alive. But each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet. Now when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not baptized at all, why are people baptized for them? And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I die every day. I mean that, brothers, just as surely as I glory over you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning. For there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. But someone may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed he gives its own body. All flesh is not the same. Men have one kind of flesh, animals another, birds another, and fish another. There are also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another, and star differs from star in splendor. So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man from heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the man from heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have been born the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Thus far. As we remember the resurrection together, kind of linger in the resurrection. We talked about it, of course, on Easter Sunday. But there was something in me when I was thinking about Easter Sunday and the message of that day that I wanted to continue lingering in that together, remembering the resurrection. As we think about the power of the resurrection and the way in which that opens for us new creation, that actually is what Paul is really driving at in this particular chapter. Though Paul doesn't use the language or the words specifically of new creation, the whole chapter is really a chapter about new creation. The new creation that was inaugurated through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul, of course, helps unpack that for us, and as we begin, I want to maybe use a more modern-day analogy, one that comes from films. I'm amazed at how many films have come lately that talk about different superheroes. The ones that I read about in comic books are now brought to the big screen. People like Superman and Flash and Batman and Spider-Man, and sometimes these guys have a lesson for us, and maybe there's a new creation lesson in at least two of the superheroes as you compare them together. I'm thinking of Batman as one superhero and Spider-Man as another. Both pretty cool superheroes that can do amazing things, but one thing you notice about Batman is all of his ability. Remember, he was this wealthy millionaire and wanted to do something about the crime in his city, and so he came up with an ingenious way of fighting crime, using his wealth, no doubt his fighting abilities, but it was primarily through external gadgets, whether a fancy car or shields or a suit of armor. It was through external gadgets that Batman was able to do amazing things. Compare that to Spider-Man. Spider-Man has really no external gadgets except for the cool stuff that he shoots out of his wrist. Spider-Man was bitten by a spider, and his transformation took place within him. His ability comes from within, a spider sense that he has, which makes him super alert to everything that's going on around him. Supernatural strength, the strength equivalent of a spider now in a person. His transformation takes place within. And maybe that is one way for us, at least in a modern illustration, to think about new creation. Paul spends a whole chapter trying to unpack the reality of new creation. And one of the first images that we come across in this part of the chapter is this language of first fruits. Jesus, Paul says, is the first fruits of new creation. Now, think about in an agrarian society, many of us are quite removed from farms, but in an agrarian society where virtually everybody in the whole community relied on a successful harvest, think of the significance of first fruits, that is, that first evidence that the harvest is coming in. Maybe that first ear of corn or that first crop that's being harvested. This was the sign to the community that the harvest was coming, that this would be a successful year, that they would have enough money to live, that their community could be fed, that they could receive income. Think of the significance of first fruits. It was a sign of a certain future. Not just a sign like a stop sign that gives an instruction, but within that sign, that first ear of corn, the reality of a certain future was contained. Jesus is the first fruits. In Jesus, the reality of a certain future is expressed. Jesus is the first fruits of new creation. On that resurrection Sunday long ago, when Jesus appeared first to his disciples and then many others, we saw with our own eyes that something new was happening in the history of the world. Creation was being restored. Creation was being renewed. The world was being put to right. Jesus is the first fruits of new creation. And as Paul goes on, he draws on the memory, no doubt, of the people in Corinth and all of us, of the story of first creation, maybe call it old creation. He draws upon that story and likens Jesus to Adam, comparing him. If Adam was the first man, Paul will say that Jesus is a new Adam or a second Adam. In Adam, the first man, death entered the world. In Adam, the first man, through their rebellion and disobedience, death was ushered into human history. Death, decay, disease, corruption, greed, weeds entered the garden, choking life. The activity of humanity since that first Adam, in a very real sense, has so often been directed against this curse of death and decay. I mean, just think about all the different activities that people are involved in. How many of them are directed in some way against death and decay? Law enforcement is holding back the results of death and decay as it's expressed through sin and evil and greed and oppression. Law enforcement, healthcare workers, funeral directors, engineers even, holding back the effects of a world in decay and trying to bring about problem or solutions to various kinds of suffering and human problems. So much of human society is directed against this reality that death sort of represents. The Old Testament prophets, though, they spoke of a day that was coming when these things would be reversed. Throughout the whole Old Testament, you will find again and again, especially in the prophets, signs of a new day coming on the horizon of history when God would reverse the effects of the curse. When instead of warfare, when instead of swords and shields, there would be implements of harvest, of blessing. When instead of kings and rulers oppressing people, there would be kings and rulers who gave themselves in service to people. A new day was coming, and Paul is saying in this chapter, that day came in the person of Jesus Christ. There was something about that day, though, that surprised the early church. Probably Paul, too. Because in the minds of the people of Jesus' day, in the minds of Israel, as they were looking to that new day, they expected a day in history would come when the resurrection took place, all of God's people would be resurrected coincident with that first resurrection, the great resurrection. At the end of history, that resurrection would come. What surprised the early church, and no doubt Paul, was that there would be a resurrection in the middle of human history. In the very center of human history, a resurrection would take place. A two-phase kind of resurrection was prophesied that surprised the church. Jesus, as Paul writes, is the first fruits of a coming day that is certain. Jesus is the second Adam, reversing the curse and bringing new creation life. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, "Since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. As in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Each in his own turn, Christ the firstfruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him." New creation has arrived in Jesus Christ. As I read through this chapter, and I think about the glory of resurrection, I think about the glory of this new beginning that Jesus inaugurates, that he ushers in as he rises from the dead, I suspect I'm not alone when I wonder, why was crucifixion necessary? Why could God not have, from the very beginning, maybe shortly after the rebellion of Adam and Eve, their fall into sin and death and that curse, why did God not show up with resurrection early on? Why not usher in this new age? Why did Jesus have to die? Paul doesn't explain that clearly in this passage, though the crucifixion of Jesus and his resurrection are inextricably connected. And as I ponder the glory of resurrection and what it means, I wonder, why, Lord God, did you not inaugurate resurrection far sooner in history? I mean, why all of these infants dying in birth? Why famine and disease and drought? Why death and decay and suffering? Why drive-by shootings? Why fentanyl overdoses? Why bombings in churches? Lord, away with death. Why did you have to die? I don't know if you ever asked that question. I do. Jesus had to go through death. Well, maybe one of the reasons why resurrection didn't just show up in history, but why it came through death. Maybe one of the reasons for that, surely the scriptures teach that Jesus' death was the atoning sacrifice for our sin. The Old Testament lays out a sacrificial system that we know is fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ, but why the whole need for death? Maybe one of the answers to that question could be found in something that I have heard numerous times from different people, either read it or even talked to them about it. When people say something to me, or when I read people say something like, "You know, I don't really care much for Christianity. I don't care much for religion. Do away with religion. But I really do like Jesus. I like Jesus." What is it about Jesus, do you think, that so endears many people to him as a person? I want to share with you a story that comes from Lee Strobel. Some of you have seen the movie that's based on his book called A Case for Christ. Well, he's written another book, several books actually, but another one called A Case for Faith. And in that book, he tells a story of a gentleman named Charles Templeton. Maybe some of you know that name. Many of you know the name Billy Graham. Billy Graham was a worldwide evangelist. Well, early in Billy Graham's ministry, he had a very good friend named Charles Templeton. In fact, when people saw these two Christian speakers and evangelists, many thought Charles Templeton would be the one that would connect with most people. He was a strong orator, an intellectual, unlike his friend Billy Graham. Templeton, however, lost his faith in Jesus Christ. He became what he would call an atheist. Their ways parted. At one point in the book, Strobel talks about an interview that he had with Charles Templeton, and I want to just share a little bit of that with you. At one point when Strobel was talking to him about how he abandoned his faith and how Templeton made, as he says, an unsuccessful attempt to persuade Billy to do the same, he felt sorry for Billy and commented, quote, "He committed intellectual suicide by closing his mind," end quote. Templeton had resigned from the ministry, became a novelist, a news commentator, wrote a critique of the Christian faith called Farewell to God, My Reasons for Rejecting the Christian Faith. Strobel, now talking to Templeton at the age of 83, as he's suffering from Alzheimer's disease, early Alzheimer's, Templeton reveals to him some of the reasons he left the faith. He said, "I started considering the plagues that sweep across parts of the planet and indiscriminately kill, more often than not painfully, all kinds of people, the ordinary, the decent, the rotten, and it just became crystal clear to me that it is not possible for an intelligent person to believe that there is a deity who loves, if he would allow all that to happen." Then Strobel asked him about Jesus and was surprised at his response. Templeton believed Jesus lived, but never really considered Jesus to be God. He was, according to Templeton, the greatest human being that has ever lived. He was a moral genius. His ethical sense was unique. He was intrinsically the wisest person that I have ever encountered in my life or in any of my readings. This from Templeton, an atheist. "He's the most important thing in my life. I know it may sound strange, but I have to say, I adore him. Everything good I know, everything decent I know, everything pure I know, I learned from Jesus. He is the most important human being who has ever existed. And if I may put it this way, I miss him." Templeton's eyes filled with tears, Strobel writes, and he wept freely. He refused to say more. Why did Jesus have to die? Why all the death, the suffering? That was precisely one of the things that drove Templeton away from the faith. Why could God not have done it differently? People of God, I would say to you this. I think one of the things that endears people most to Jesus is his compassion. One of the things that endears people most to Jesus is his unique ability and desire to enter into our suffering, to enter into our predicament. We may wish that he could have snapped his fingers and took it all away. Just pop, resurrection is on the scene. No more need for death. God in Christ chose to enter the human condition, cursed by death, disease, and decay. God chose to enter our suffering, to unite himself fully with the curse that we experience, the despair, the decay, the disease. God chose to enter into our suffering. And I suspect, as you talk to many people here today in this sanctuary, you will hear story after story after story of people saying, "The way in which the Lord Jesus Christ met me in my grief, in my pain, in my suffering, has been perhaps some of the most sweetest encounters that I have ever had with God." The unconditional love of Christ is perhaps felt most sweetly in our suffering. You see, Jesus didn't simply want to snap his fingers and pull us out. He wanted to enter into the human predicament and exhaust it of its power. He wanted us to know that power, a power that defeats death, a power that defeats disease and decay and despair. And there, I suspect, is no other way of knowing the power over death except that you and I, holding on to Christ, stand in the face of death and say, "Death, where is your victory?" I suspect that's one reason why Jesus had to die, so that all of us with him would know death and its power has been defeated, exhausted. Paul will continue in this letter. That was a brief aside, answering a question maybe that I've often wondered about, and maybe some of you too. Templeton seemed to wonder about that. Paul goes on, and we come across a few verses, and I'll talk about them only briefly, where it's as though Paul is now addressing something specific in Corinth. You'll remember what precipitated this particular chapter is that there were some people in Corinth who didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. They were teaching that the resurrection of the dead was maybe just a metaphor, but that there was no bodily resurrection. Paul is addressing that head on, and at one point in his letter, in this chapter, he talks about this baptism for the dead. Begins in verse 29 through 34, "If there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why do people baptize for them?" And then he goes on and talks about his own suffering and talks about the suffering that other Christians experience. We know very little about this practice of baptized for the dead. One commentator said in his research he has found more than 30 interpretations of what that might mean. We honestly don't know. Anything we say about it is speculative, but it would appear that here in Corinth, there was this practice, baptism for the dead. Maybe it was something like this. Someone who had come to faith in Christ but had not yet been baptized had died, maybe because of a calamity, maybe because of something that suddenly took their life and the lives of others with them. And because they had not been baptized, there was this belief that in order for them to experience the effects of baptism, someone had to be baptized in their place, a living person, being baptized for the sake of the dead. Maybe that is one way of understanding that practice. Another way of understanding that, maybe they actually baptized the dead person. The dead person laying there, pouring water over them, immersing them, whatever that might have looked like, baptizing them for the dead, so that they could experience the life after death that they knew was in store. We have no idea. It would appear Paul is critical of that. At the end of that little paragraph, verse 34, he says, "I say this to your shame." It would appear Paul was critical of that practice, but here's the point. He's saying, some of you say there's no resurrection. Why do you practice this baptism for the dead? If there's no resurrection after the dead, this practice that you guys are involved in has no meaning. Besides, why would I be willing to suffer as I did in Ephesus? Why would I be willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel if there's no resurrection? It's all in vain. Paul wants to say this to his people in Corinth. If the resurrection of the body did not happen, then these things make no sense. We may as well just eat, drink, be merry, because tomorrow we die. I say this to your shame, Paul says. Of course, the dead are raised. In the last section, Paul wants to ask this question. Well, what's this resurrection body going to be like? I think a lot of us ask that question. What is the resurrection body that Paul is writing about going to be like? Paul uses a number of analogies in the remaining verses, and we'll only cover them just briefly. One is that of a seed in a plant. Paul likens our earthly bodies to a seed that needs to be buried in the ground, and from that seed comes a whole transformed body. life. From this tiny seed that's put in the ground comes a beautiful shrub of flowers. From a tiny acorn that's put in the ground comes a magnificent oak tree. Paul is saying, in the same way that there is continuity between that flower and the seed, or that oak tree and the acorn, in the same way that there is continuity, I mean, the whole of that oak tree somehow was present in that acorn seed. In the same way that there's continuity between a seed and its flower or tree, there is continuity between this physical body and our resurrection bodies. We see that even in the Gospels when the disciples saw Jesus. They recognized him. They saw his scars. They touched his scars. They recognized him as the Savior and Lord. There is continuity, but there is also significant transformation. Paul talks about our earthly bodies, speaking of this particular body, and he talks about our spiritual bodies. Now, some mistakenly in the church have understood that spiritual body to be kind of a ghost body, one that you can't see, it's just a spirit. That's not what Paul's talking about at all. In fact, what Paul is trying to describe is what it is that animates our bodies. This earthly body is animated by an earthly life force. In the Old Testament, people called it their soul. We might say in our day, it's brain activity. You can pump blood through a body, you can keep those lungs contracting and expanding, but there may still be no life because there's no activity. It's when that life force, brain activity, that soul animates the physical body, that's where life resides. That's true for our earthly body. But our heavenly body, physically, flesh and blood, it is animated by the Spirit of God himself. It's a spiritual body because it's animated and energized by the Spirit. It is animated and energized by a life that knows no death, a body that has no decay, no disease, no suffering. This resurrection body that Paul is trying to describe is an eternal body. Paul is saying that this is what is in store. He says it a little differently in Romans chapter 8. He says, if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit. Do you hear that? Our spiritual bodies are spiritual, not because they're ghost-like bodies, but because they're animated by the very life of the Holy Spirit himself. This is what is in store for all of those who are in Christ. The body of dishonor, of shame, of decay, of disease and degeneration is replaced with a transformed body of dignity and honor and flourishing and regeneration. Those of us who know this promise deep within our bones stand in the face of death and say, death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? Like my daughter Andrea said at the graveside, looking down into the pit at the casket of my dad, the bottom of that hole, to her dad, me. One day, the next time I see Opa, it'll be together in the presence of Jesus. Where is your victory, O death? Where is your sting? Death has been defeated, not abolished, not abolished. Defeated, because new creation life has been planted in and through Jesus Christ in our world. And we see it with our own eyes. Some of you know C.S. Lewis. Many of you do. Maybe most of you don't know one of his students, Sheldon Vanocken. Sheldon Vanocken wrote a book called A Severe Mercy, and in that he talks about this encounter, the last one he had with his teacher, C.S. Lewis. Sheldon was about to go to the United States, and they had an appointment together in Oxford where they could talk about things and say goodbye. They were in a pub in Oxford. They talked about matters concerning life and death, and when they left that conversation, they got outside the pub, stood together for a few more minutes, and Vanocken says about that conversation, and I want to make sure I get the words just right. As Lewis was about to say to depart from Sheldon Vanocken, Lewis said this to him, "I shan't say goodbye. We'll meet again." And then Lewis walked across the street, a street full of traffic, and made his way to the other side, knowing that Vanocken would probably continue looking at him until he was out of sight. And at that point, Lewis turned around and looked at his young student, and he said, "Besides, Christians never say goodbye." Those were the last words that Vanocken heard from his teacher. Those are the words that Jesus says to us, and all God's people say, Amen.